So we come this evening to the climax of the first section of Isaiah's magnificent book. Over these past weeks, we've been seeking to engage with some of the huge issues that Isaiah presents to us. And we've seen that although we live many centuries in the future, the same issues that he faced and that his generation faced are the same issues that we face as we make decisions about how to live in this world. And in these concluding chapters, the issue Isaiah wants us to consider is whether seeing is believing. Is what we see the whole story? Or is God working out his plans out of sight? The first televised presidential debate took place in 1960 between Richard Nixon and J.F. Kennedy. And neither candidate had accepted any help from the makeup professional in the TV studio, but Kennedy had a tan from time that he spent out in the sun. Nixon, however, he looked drained. He also had a terrible 5 o'clock shadow from a busy day, and he was sweating profusely under the camera lights. And his suit blended in with the dried paint on the set wall, making Nixon a literal shadow of a man on TV. Viewers at home took notice. And the people who watched the debate gave it to Kennedy. What they saw is what they believed. Howard Smith, who hosted the actual event, subsequently said the difference between the two men's presentation was stark. Nixon was the outright winner. But in an interview years later, he said these words: "I gave it to Nixon, but I couldn't see them. They were ahead of me facing the camera that way, so I was listening to it on radio, as it were. Later, when I went back and saw it replayed, I could see why the people watching it thought Kennedy swept it. He just looked so enchanting." Subsequent research to the debate found that those who watched it gave it to Kennedy, and those who listened to it gave it to Nixon. And it's a good example of the power of the visual and the confidence that we place in what we see. Yet it's also an example of what we see doesn't necessarily tell us the whole story. On content, on policy, on oratory, Nixon won to the listening ear. But on style and looks, Kennedy won. And it's a word of warning to us that seeing is not always believing. It doesn't always tell the whole story. Particularly as people of faith, when there are times in everyday life when the reverse is true. Believing is the only way to see. And what we believe determines how we look at things. Now that sort of thinking takes us straight into the heart of this section of Isaiah that we've been looking at together. All through these chapters spoken to the citizens of Jerusalem during the reign of King Ahaz, Isaiah the prophet keeps confronting his hearers with the key decision of their lives. Are you going to rely on Assyria or God? Are you going to be faithful or faithless? Are you going to live by sight or by faith? Are you going to trust Ahaz's plans to forge an alliance with Assyria to save us against our enemies? Or are you going to trust God's promises? And the prophet is saying to the people, you can believe the promises of God even when what is predicted seems impossible. Even when it makes no sense, it defies logic. It defies what you see as possible. Even when you see that it does not correlate in any shape or form to the promises that have been given. They're given a choice. It's a choice between promises or plans. Who will you trust to save you? And Ahaz, as we've seen over these last few weeks, decided to go for Assyria. And Assyria swallowed him. It was a total disaster. What he put his trust in consumed both him and his people. The choice of medicine they took to save them poisoned them. Ahaz learnt the harsh way that what you see is not always what you get. It's why it's always so foolish to live by sight and not by faith, because sight cannot see what God is doing in every situation. But it's also true for Assyria that what you see is not always what you get. We know that they've conquered large parts of Judah and they come to the very edge of Jerusalem. They're standing around the walls of Jerusalem, we're told in chapter 10, verse 33. Like the cedar forests of Lebanon, they seem so tall, so strong and impregnable. But we're told in 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 35, that God delivered them from the Assyrians by a miraculous action in which 185,000 of their crack troops are destroyed. Assyria discovered that the conquest of Jerusalem was one city too far, because she is only an instrument, only a rod in the hand of Lord God Almighty. And it is, as we come to the end of chapter 10, a timely reminder that God is in control, that God is the hidden factor, and the nations melt like snow when the Lord decrees his will. And this brings us this evening to chapter 11. And in a sense, the first 10 chapters of Isaiah can be summed up as, you don't always get what you see where the plans of man are concerned. Ahaz thought that Assyria would bring protection, whereas they brought battle. Assyria thought that they would be able to take Jerusalem, but God stopped them. And in this final section this evening, we get a striking contrast between the plans of men that fail and the promises of God that succeed. It's the difference between night and day. And perhaps we can best sum up the contrast by putting it like this. You don't always get what you see where the plans of man are concerned, whereas you get what you do not see where the promises of God are concerned. And we notice first in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, the provision of the perfect ruler. Now, what is exciting about living by faith and God's word is that the X factor is always at work. God, of course, has spoken his promises, but we never know how he is going to bring them into effect. He's always surprising our little faith. God's outworking of his purposes are full of surprises. And that's the point, I think, of the dramatic contrast between the end of chapter 10 and an army comparable to a cedar forest and the start of chapter 11, verse 1. One solitary tree stump which looks for all the world as if it is dead and finished. Do you notice that? Now, obviously, this tree stump is symbolic of the house of David, of the kingly rule of Judah, because Jesse is the stump and Jesse was David's father. It's shorthand for the kingdom and the king. And Ahaz has been such a failure, and even the best of kings fell so far short of God's standards. It looks as though God's promises about the kings in Judah, about the line of David, were just like a dead tree stump. But we get something we do not see here in this picture of verse 1. And what do we see? What do we not see? A king that will fulfill all that the world has really been looking for. A king that will fulfill what human beings really need. Now, verses 2 through 5 read like a resume, like a CV. And it's not that Jesus here is applying for the role of Messiah, but if he was, these verses would be his CV. And if we were on the interview panel, this is the CV that would be circulated beforehand. And from this CV, we would ask our questions. And as we take a look at it, we see that this is no human king. The Spirit of the Lord rests on him, verse 2. See, here is a candidate for king that the whole world has been waiting for. He's perfect in his judgment. Unlike Ahaz, who continually got it wrong because he judged by sight and short-term policies, this king is different. He doesn't need to judge, verse 3, by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, because he has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. And as we've gone through these chapters together these last few weeks, God has reserved special disdain for the leaders of Judah. And this king, verse 4, will rule with absolute fairness and justice, with a heart for the poor and the needy. Under his leadership, people will flourish and thrive. Unlike Ahaz, who used his power to simply feather his nest, this king is a true shepherd. Now, whatever we do in our day jobs, do we not find that people all around us are inclined to reach snap judgments without first gathering all the necessary information? And it can be really frustrating if we're on the receiving end of that, if we're misunderstood or misrepresented. But this is a judge who won't rush to superficial conclusions. You know, by the world's standards, our legal system in this country is remarkably just. But even here, when we see a celebrity in court surrounded by an army of lawyers disputing the technicalities of a driving offence, or we see a banker getting one of those super injunctions against the press, now we can be forgiven for thinking that there is one rule for the rich and another rule for the poor. But this king, he's not going to be swayed by influence or title or prestige. Now, on the last day, nobody's going to turn around to Jesus and say, "You're being so unfair. I've been misunderstood," because the judge of all the earth will do right. See, this is no ordinary man. This is Emmanuel, God with us. And it was no ordinary day when the angels heralded his birth in Bethlehem, the city of David, and said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day a Saviour. He is the Messiah, the anointed King, the Lord." And what they had not seen, the word of the Father, is now in flesh appearing. Great David's greatest son had arrived in Bethlehem as that baby was born to set up his everlasting kingdom. And what we get is what we couldn't see. And as we look back from the promise to the birth of Jesus, to the growth of his church, his kingdom through the church, I think we'd agree, as we've gone through these verses together over these weeks, that this is not your usual performance review. It's an outstanding appraisal of Jesus, like one we've never seen before. We're sure to be recommending him for a bonus because it's a job well done. Even more so when we consider his projected results, verse 6 to 9. He's on target to smash records. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. Now, that's an experience beyond anything that we have encountered to date. We're being pushed even further forward now, beyond the earthly life and death of Jesus. We're being cast forward to the type of kingdom this king will build. We're being given a figurative picture of safety and security and peace in community. Verse 8 is a fascinating verse. You almost instinctively there want to intervene. The infant is playing near the hole of the cobra, and the young child puts her hand into the viper's nest, and you want to pull the child out. What's going to happen? Nothing's going to happen, because no harm or destruction will come to anybody on the holy mountain of King Jesus. You see, in the new creation, a young person can go to a party and walk home on the streets without even a hint of fear. In the new creation, there will no longer be any death or disease. There'll be no more gravesides, no more goodbyes, no more tears. No one will judge us for the color of our skin or the way we dress. No more disease, no more depression, no more darkness. You know, it's easy to sit here this evening and feel this future world is far-fetched. We may be asking, you know, give me something to help me really believe this, to really believe this promise made all those years ago that this world will come to fruition. You know, there is no greater reason for why we can believe than in what we've already seen come to fruition. The promised King in flesh revealed. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's why Advent is so precious. We anticipate his coming again because we've already seen him. We anticipate a new world order because we've already seen and tasted the first fruits of that world. In a church community like this of grace and kindness and peace, in the life of a friend transformed by the power of the gospel, as we saw last week in those five baptisms. So these verses carry us to the end of the beginning, to the beginning of eternity, to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We're given a glimpse of the home of the righteousness, where God will dwell among his people, and where the whole new creation is alive with the realization that God has kept and fulfilled his promises. We are presented here with the promised ruler. And what a king he is. Uniquely qualified, impeccable, and presiding over a perfect world. A job well done. It's because he is so glorious that God's people spend chapter 12 praising him. And we'll come to that shortly. So these chapters tell us, before us, are teaching us where God is concerned, that we get what we do not see. We first get the perfect ruler. We also get the promised return. So have a look at verse 10, which is really the key verse at the beginning of this section. Chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting peace will be glorious. Now, this section actually divides into four unequal parts, each beginning with the same phrase, in that day. We see it here in chapter 11, verse 10, and again in verse 11, and again in chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 4. And so those four starting instructions in that day, as it were, they set the time of events as somewhere in the future. They also help to break this passage up into four manageable chunks. In many ways, verse 10 is a wonderful summary of God's great plan, and it centers on the root of Jesse. It centers on the ruler promised in verses 1 to 9. It centers on his return. It centers on King Jesus, who will stand as a banner for his people. And the banner, of course, is the rallying place, the center of command and authority. If you put up a banner in a battle, that's the point where your army rallies to. It's where the center of command is. So what God is going to do on the last day is he's going to send his son back, and the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all the nations, for all the people. And the nations will rally to him, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then they will enter into perfect rest for eternity with him. It's a future promise. But there is a sense that this is being fulfilled now in the already. But not yet. Now people are hearing the gospel. Now people are responding in faith. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, and daily new believers are finding rest in Christ. Rest from a guilty conscience. Rest from our attempts by our works to make ourselves acceptable to God. Rest in a world that is over-worried, overwrought, overworked. But whatever rest we know this side of eternity, we haven't seen anything like what is coming, what God has for us. You see, in the not yet, we will see the full experience of that relationship without any sin. United together as God's people in perfect harmony, around God's throne as a kingdom forever, enjoying perfect peace and rest. In that day when God sends his son back, verse 11 to 16, When Jesus gathers the nations, it will be like a second Exodus. Verse 11, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, and so on through the whole list of places. That's the known world at the time. He will, verse 12, gather people from the four quarters of the earth. Verse 16, he will build a highway that will see them home. Isaiah says, do you remember when God delivered his people from Egypt? Well, he stretches out his hand to rescue them a second time. We come shortly to the communion table. It's an invitation to come to Jesus, to rally under the banner of Christ crucified, to rally around the table, for we are to do this in anticipation of Jesus' return, to do this until he comes again. It's an invitation to put our faith in Jesus, to acknowledge that Jesus died on that cross for our sins, that we might have everlasting life. It's an invitation to come back. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time. It's a stunning verse of future hope. One day in the future, God says, I will restore broken relationships for good. It's a promise of a fresh start for people like you and me. People who have walked out on God, who don't deserve his goodness and grace. And can I say, on the basis of this, no matter how far you are from God, how far you have wandered, no matter how badly we have treated him, no matter how persistently we have rejected him, God says, I will take you back. You cannot outsin my grace. And we see here the initiative to restore us is all God's. And here in chapter 11, we are given a wonderful picture of how God will do that. A question that we've been asking each week is, where will we find a faithful king? And Isaiah says, here. We've seen Isaiah speak of the perfect ruler, of the promised return. And the point in these verses is that we're meant to marvel at King Jesus. And no surprise then that God's people spend chapter 12 doing just that, in praise of him with the proper response. You know, life can be so disappointing. So many people make promises that they simply do not deliver on. You know, you may be feeling the pain of that even this evening. But our God is so different. What he promises, he delivers. It's why this section concludes with two worship songs. And the first song is so personal. It's personal to the individual. It's written in the first person, verse 1 to 2. In that day, I will praise you, Lord. Although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Do you remember how back at the beginning of the series, we saw Isaiah there in chapter 6, how he saw the Lord and he realized that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he realized that how unclean he was. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then you remember that one of the seraphim flew to him, flew down, it touched his lips with a burning coal from the altar and said, behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And in that very moment, God's anger was satisfied, and Isaiah need no longer be afraid. And that is an experience shared by all of us who sit here this evening, who've put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems that as Isaiah is writing this final worship song, he has that occasion in mind. See, this is a song of anybody who knows and trusts Jesus. And for some here, I know that this song is new to you, as you've only recently come to put your trust in Christ. It's a personal song. And now, and in glory, we will sing it. Verse 2. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Wonderful words. We praise and enjoy God personally in verses 1 and 2. If we draw joy, as it were, from the wells of salvation, verse 3, then in verses 4 to 6, we find ourselves encouraging one another both to praise him and to proclaim his name among the nations. Verse 4, in that day we will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen. You know, in life, some news is so great, you cannot but share it. And here, God's people seem to be effervescing with joy and delight in the salvation that they have received. Do we delight in what Jesus has achieved for us? So even as we read these verses, years after they were composed, we see ourselves not as spectators of an ancient drama, but as participants in the salvation story. Will you be on the highway? Will you be on the narrow highway that leads to life? Or will you be on the Broadway that leads to destruction? Will you put your trust in your own plans, in the future that you think you can see? Or will you trust God's promises? Will you believe in what you cannot see? Will you put your faith in a promise that is far more sure, far more certain, far more guaranteed than anything we can see? Because it is rooted in a promise already fulfilled, in the birth of the perfect ruler, in the death of the suffering servant, in the resurrection of the risen Redeemer, in the ascension of the victorious King. A promise fulfilled that guarantees a bright future for tomorrow and great hope for today. Amen. Well, we're going to gather around the Lord's table, and this is an opportunity for us to reflect, to come back to the Lord, to come to him for the first time even. And as we prepare our hearts, Charlie's about to come up, but before then, let us pray together. Father, we thank you so very much for the perfect ruler. We thank you for his promised return. And now we bring our proper response around the Lord's table. Draw near to us, we ask, in your precious name. Amen.